Okay. There. Okay, we're looking at the believer seen by God the Father as having no condemnation. This is a place we begin. This is a verse that really is a great comfort and a great encouragement to us to realize that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so, and if you go through Romans chapter 8, it starts in verse 1, but then as we go down the context, we find even more so a little further description, or not description, but Paul brings up the question, who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, and who is the one condemning us, he says before that. And so who is the one condemning us? Well, there is no condemnation. And so that's where we're beginning our focus. The word is a noun. It's a katakrima. And instead of following my notes all the way through, I'm just probably going to skim along here because we're going to have to move. And so if you're open to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, now then, therefore now, but now then, then it's a verbless clause, and he says there is not even one condemnation to the ones, and we're going to have to supply to the ones being in Christ Jesus, but to the ones who are in Christ Jesus, and so there is no condemnation. Now the kata, the little preposition at the beginning, does have the idea of it strengthens the word judgment. And so this word katakrima just comes from krima, which is a word that looks at judgment. But the ma ending is dealing with the result of an action. And so this is the result of a judgment. I run through a little chart on the next page. But I give you Herman Kramer's definition. He says, what is decided against someone, a condemnatory judgment. And the verb krino, essentially, we learn it in vocabulary to judge. And it does have the idea of pronouncing an opinion concerning right and wrong. But it, with this noun form, it is the result of an act of judging, though. And so it does look at a judgment, but with the kata, it's a condemnation. It's a stronger term. And so it only occurs in two other verses, and both of those are back in Romans chapter 5. And Romans 5 is an important chapter, and I think we'll pass over those verses. It's just translated condemnation there, and we can look at it. But we'll be back here sometime next quarter, Lord willing, looking at anthropology. We'll be going through Romans 5. And so we'll come back and look at condemnation there, but you can see it is translated condemnation, and you have a preposition ice before it that I would translate as a causal ice because of condemnation, and because of our condemnation in Adam, and because of it deals with it in that sense there. And so we'll come back to that. Now, in the verbal form, you do have katakrino, and you have a good illustration of this when they're planning to crucify the Lord, when they want to condemn him. And so you can see that in Mark chapter 10, Mark 10:33, and then over in 14:64. But in 10:33, we begin with the Lord Jesus describing what's going to take place in the short term. He says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And there's your verbal form. They will condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Over in 14 and verse 64, 14:64, again we find the verbal form. And so, ye have heard, we'll just jump into it, ye have heard the blasphemy, this is the chief priest, what think ye, what do you suppose? And they all condemned him to be guilty, to be liable, with reference to death. That's not the, could have translated a little differently there, I think, but anyway, it is the word guilty here is liable with reference to death. And so he is you have that condemnation again, those are condemning. And so he was worthy of death anyway in their mind. Now, that's the verbal form. We also see it back in Romans chapter 8, right after the verse we're looking at in 8:1. And there it's used of how he condemns sin in the flesh in Romans chapter 8, where through the work of Christ we have we'll just go down to the very end of the verse. It says, for sin, condemned, just notice he just says he's condemned sin in the flesh. And so we won't go through the whole verse. That's in 8:3, Romans 8:3. Yeah. And there's quite a bit here when you look through this context. It would be kind of good to go through these first verses. I don't believe he's dealing with the Mosaic law at all in these verses. You have law throughout here, but you have some laws that are spelled out, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and also the law of sin and death. And so the law of sin and death is at the beginning of verse 3. It was weak. Through the flesh, it's not dealing with the Mosaic law, but the law he just spoke of. And down at the beginning of verse 4, the righteousness of the law. Which law? The law of the Spirit. I think it goes right back up there. I think he's dealing with the law that he's dealt with in the context, not the Mosaic laws. Many would take that, but I wasn't going there. We're just looking at condemned in verse 3. Now, I alluded to 8:34, where you have this verb also, where it says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so again, who is he that condemneth? Well, the answer that Paul expects there is nobody's condemning by this by the question here. And so he doesn't expect a positive answer. It's no one. Who's the one condemning? Well, Christ died. And so there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, back in verse 1. And so you can connect it back there, actually. You have the in 1 Corinthians 11:34, a verse that I had intended to go to on Sunday, but since we started so late, I didn't do it. But it connected with our Sunday school lesson, where that God won't allow us to be, we're child trained so that we won't be condemned with the world. And so when we're chastened, it's a child training, but it's God won't allow us to go so far ever that we can be condemned with the world. But remember, it goes back to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. But he says when we are judged, we are chastened. And we're chastened from the Lord. No, it's a hoopoe. It's directly by the Lord that we should not be condemned closely, intimately together with the world, in a close connection with the world. So we won't be condemned. God the Father won't allow it. But there is no condemnation yet. And you have the condemnation of the one judging if he should happen to eat in Romans 14:23. So if you eat and you're judging somebody else for eating something, and then you go and do it yourself, you're condemning yourself, essentially, and dealing with a weaker, stronger brother in that context. And so if you're judging, you don't want to do the same thing. And we already looked at point 6 there. Now, I give you W.E. Vine's definition on page 33 there. The sentence pronounced the condemnation with a suggestion of punishment following. And so as we look at the verse, when you have judgment, you have one who's a judge, first of all, a krites, kind of like a critic, but a krites is a judge. A katakrino is the act of judging, so it's a judicial deciding. And then you have a quality of judgment, a katakrisis, and that's a condemning. And then the result of the action is the katakrima. And so this is where we are, the result of having a judge making a judicial decision with the prospects of condemning. And he says there is none of this, no condemnation resulting from any of that. And so it's all been taken care of because we are in Christ, and Christ bore our sins. And so there is no condemnation. There's nothing left to be judged. And the time expressed, it is now, as we said. And so when Paul was writing, and it is true of those who are in Christ Jesus. And we kind of went through the verse from there. And so when he says there is no condemnation, you notice it's a compound form here. This word is triple compound. It has a strong negative, ou. There are two negatives. There's an ou and a may. The ou is the stronger negative. And then it has a little conjunction de, which can be but and moreover in various ways. And then you have number one, and it would be hen. And so he says there's not even one condemnation to the ones who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at that, if you're looking at your English, and if you're not aware of it, you should scratch off the rest, line out the rest of that verse, because the ones not walking according to the flesh, measured by the flesh, that's not there, and it shouldn't be included. And so there, scribe had some difficulty with positional truth and didn't understand it, and didn't want you to feel free and skate right in if you wanted to live in sin. But he says so if you don't have any conditions here, any additions here to this. And so it has nothing to do. There's no condemnation. So even if you're a carnal Christian, you're still not condemned in Christ. The Father is not condemning you in Christ. You didn't do anything to get into Christ on your own, and there's no condemnation while you're in Christ. And so you can't be condemned. There's no condemnation. And so those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, just a reminder. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the verse that we go to most frequently dealing with spirit baptism. We won't turn there now, but it is for as many of you as were baptized by one spirit were baptized into one body. I just turned it around. But anyway, and there are no distinctions in that body. But we won't go there. Again, we've looked at that in the introductory and when we've gone through some other places. Now, the judgment of those not in Christ, you do have references to the judgment of those who are not in Christ. And so in John chapter 3, after John 3:16, you have that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so the word condemned there, I need to point out, in John 3:17 is not condemned. It's not catacrino. It's not, just crino. It's just a judgment. And so he didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he that believeth into him is not judged. And so it should be judged there, all of those. But he that believeth not is judged already, because he hath not believed. And so he has not believed, with the result that he is not believing in the name or the character of the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. And this is the judgment. Again, I don't know if they translated a condemnation right on down through here, but it is just the word for judge. It's still a judgment, though. And so the judgment has taken place. They are judged if they are not in Christ, and that will be the end if they don't believe the gospel. Now, I already covered to you that the rest of the verse should be left out. But anyway, the penalty is taken care of for the believer on page 34. And sin is taken care of also as we died together with Christ. And so we died together with Christ with reference to the sin nature. And that's taken care of. He died for our sins, our acts of sins. And he did also take care of our sin nature. And so in both counts, there is no condemnation. Now, what do we do when we do sin? Is there a condemnation? No. 1 John 1:9 pops up here. And so if we should happen to confess our sins, and those would be our acts of sins, If we should happen to confess those sins, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it's something that he will do. And so that's when we do sin, it affects our family relationship with our Heavenly Father. Kind of goes back to our Sunday school lesson on Sunday. He will deal with us as sons when we do that. But if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. But he'll also cleanse us from those things that lead up to the sin that were not acts of sin. The attitudes, the thoughts that came up to it, the trespass that we went through when we thought, well, hey, I can do this. And when we offended God by just giving it a place where we can do it, he'll cleanse us from those things if we confess our sins when we sin. Now, the sin, you have the sin. I'll just give you a little diagram. You have sin. And the judgment is based on God's character. And so God's the one who deals with the sin. And God's holiness is offended when we do sin. And the sentence is there's a penalty. And so the penalty is death. Now, I put another arrow to the side, death ultimately. For those who are not in Christ, there's the ultimate death will be the second death, as it's referred to in Revelation 20 and verse 14. But there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you can die physically, whether by chastisement or just by the time that it's time to go home. Your final works are done. Your good works are done. And God the Father says it's time. The Son turns the key. You come home. And so it can work. It works in that way. But anyway, let's go back and just spend a moment looking at the explanation that there is no condemnation. And I kind of alluded to some of this back in Romans chapter 8. And when it says verses 2 and 3, we're back in Romans 8 again, just for a moment. And we'll refer to some other verses. But verses 2 and 3 do follow right after this. And so there's freedom from the law of sin and death. Now, we understand free, there's liberty where there's freedom. You're not under any kind of bondage, under any kind of a rule. When you're free, you're free. Yeah, so there's no restrictions, there's nothing put upon you in this sense, in the sense of having a law or something like that. You're free, and so you've been set free. Now, we're told in 2 Corinthians 3:17 that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's the word for freedom. And so there is freedom where the Holy Spirit is. And that's something that we are free. And there's freedom to serve a different master in Romans 6. I guess we're right here. We can look back at Romans 6 and verse 16. He says, don't you know, that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether with reference to sin, a quality of sin unto death, or with reference to obedience unto righteousness. And so you have a choice as to who you're going to serve. And so you have, but there is freedom. And so, but you don't have to serve the sin nature or any quality of sin. You don't have to serve sin anymore, but you are free to serve God. And it goes on, verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the slaves of the sin nature, but you have obeyed from the heart, and so on. But you don't have to continue serving in that realm. And so there is a freedom. And so let's look at verse 8:2 then. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And so you're free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of sin and death was where you were under the law. You were under the rule of law. You had rules. The law was a rule. There was no freedom, no liberty. You served it like a slave. Back in chapter 6 and 16, verse 16, you could serve it like a slave. You could serve sin, a quality of sin there. But you were used to be enslaved to sin. But you don't have to be anymore. And so the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, but notice it's positional there. It has freed me. And so it's something you didn't free yourself, but this rule, this law of the Spirit did. From the Spirit did free you, but it freed you from the law that pertains to sin. And so the sin here is the sin principle, the sin, and you have the law of sin back up in verse 25 of the previous chapter also. But it's a law of sin and death. And so you've been freed from that. So you don't have to live in that realm anymore, because now you're in Christ and you've been freed from that by the law of the Spirit. Now, the law of God is seen back in 7:22, and this is another. We do have a rule, but this is not a hard. This is not the not a kind of a law like the Ten Commandments. He says, "For I delight in the law of God, the law that comes from God, or God's law, I guess you could say." But it's not. He's not dealing with the Old Testament here, but after the inward man, and so this law is a rule for Christians. This is a law for Christians. And this law is not, it's a positive kind of a law. It's not a bunch of thou shalt nots. But you have a law, the rule of God for the believer. But then as you go on to the next verse, he sees another law in his members warring against his members and so forth. And so you have a law of the carnal Christian back up, well, I could pick it up in verse 21, and then in verse 23, you have a law that relates to your bodily appetites. So I'm going back there further than I wanted to, so I'm going to just leave you there, but as we have a lot to cover. But I'm going to move back over to, we're free from the law of sin and death. Now, if you want to go back to Romans 6, we'll look at a few verses there dealing with this. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us," in verse 3, "as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death," and so it's his specific death we were baptized into. And so that's how we've been, we're free from the law of sin and death. We died together with Christ, and so we're no longer under bondage to death. We're free. And then we can move on down to verses 5 through 11, but we'll just pick up a little bit of this. "For since we have been joined together," the word planted there, it's a similar term in the Greek, but it's not identical. And this word is not a word for plant, but it's to be joined to be kind of grown together, but it's a joining together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, and so on. But you see the death here. We've been joined together with him in the likeness of his death. So we're free from that law of sin and death because we died together with Christ. We don't have to die for our own sins. Christ already died for our sins. And so it's not something that we must do. Now, down in verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed." And it's not a good translation at all. It's the word declared righteous. You're declared righteous from the sin nature. And so you're declared righteous. Now, since we be dead intimately together with Christ, with a soon preposition, we believe that we shall also live with him. And you don't have to, death doesn't have dominion over you, it doesn't rule over you at the end of verse 9. And so we can live unto God at the end of verse 10, I'm just going to jump on down, and so we're to count it to be true in verse 11, that we not only have died together with Christ on the one hand, but on the other hand, we've been made alive together with Christ. And so we're to count it to be true that we died together with Christ and we've been raised together with Christ. And so we're alive in him. But we're alive unto God in Christ Jesus, it should read there. It's not through, as the AV translates it. But we can go on down through these verses, but I'll leave it to you. I think in Christian life, of course, you picked up a lot of Romans 6. At least that's part of it, where you're going to end up going through that context. But there's a freedom from the law of sin and death. But the thing I want to point out, and the failure, I'm going to go over to the next page, on page 35, where we come to the first part of verse 3. For what the law could not do. And so the law, what the law could not do. Now, what law is he speaking about? I didn't need to go through this because I kind of flew through it earlier, but the law here is the law of sin and death. It couldn't do it. It was weak through the flesh. And so God sent his own son in the likeness of a flesh, of a quality of sin, looking at a human nature. And generally concerning sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so that's your verbal form. But there is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the whole purpose is in verse 4 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled by us. What's the righteousness of the law? Again, it goes back to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so it can be fulfilled by us. Now you come to who walk not measured by the flesh, after the flesh. The standard you live by is not after, not the flesh, but the standard you live by is the Spirit, after the Spirit. And so if you're walking by means of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16, will pick up the battle, take it up, and you will be victorious, and you can live in that higher realm of life as you live the Christian life here. And so you can live a resurrection quality of life, and as you do that, that eternal life within can be lived out, but we're going beyond here. And so this is accomplished. And so anyway, that brings us down to the fact that there is no condemnation, and no one can bring charge against us. And so I kind of covered some of these things, and I'm going to move right down. I hate to skip over things, but we do have a lot to cover, and I'm going to give you an overview. I'm doing more of an overview than I can't skip too good tonight. Okay, now we're going to look at the practice of the position, and the believer can rest in the work of Christ, his substitute. And that's something that we can do. We can rest in the work of Christ. And so I put in parentheses, there's no double jeopardy. The penalty was paid completely in full once for all. And so there's nothing more to be paid. We don't have to live under guilt in our position. Now, we may live under guilt when we're carnal and we're not living in the realm of our position, and you might carry a lot of guilt, but you need to get your mind framed back on things above, Colossians 3, 1 and 2, but you need to frame your mind there if you're carrying a lot of guilt around, and get yourself, your mind back where it needs to be. Frame your mind where it needs to be on your position in Christ and what you have there. Now, when we focus on things on the earth, as I say, we're going to feel guilt, and so, but we can rest in our position. And in our position, there is no condemnation. And so that's something that's a good thing to get in mind and keep in mind. And so when you do sin, you can carry a lot of guilt around with you, but you need to stop and see yourself as the Father does. And then you need to do some of the other things. Reckon yourself to be dead in, on the one hand to the sin nature, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus, and so on. You need to go. There's some other things you need to do if you're involved in sin that's bringing guilt. But even if you don't, there's still no condemnation. And so the condemnation doesn't say there's no condemnation if you don't sin or if you don't walk according to the flesh, but there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you're in Christ Jesus as a result of Spirit baptism the moment you believe the gospel. And so Christ paid the penalty, and there's nothing we can do ourselves. And we're free to bring glory to God by the enablement of the Holy Spirit then. And we are to let Christ live his life through us. Now, what life is that? Eternal life. And so his life is lived through us. But that's when we do count ourselves to be alive by resurrection life, when we see ourselves as God the Father does, and gets us to where our focus needs to be so that the Holy Spirit can make up for our lack of Christ-likeness, and then we can reflect Christ as in a mirror, and we can be transformed into the same image, into the image of the Lord from glory to glory. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. But remember that it's from the Holy Spirit, though. And you do have the end of that verse. Is the key there is it's from the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we do ourselves. And so, and in Romans 8, we go on down the page in Romans chapter 8 down to verse 29. We see that it's a process that's going on, but we will be conformed. Ultimately, we're going to be conformed. Is the process will be completed at the rapture, and we're all going to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so it says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. He marked the bounds off to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. But we're going to be conformed. And right at this, as we live day by day, we have that potential to be conformed and transformed into the image of His Son. And that's from the Holy Spirit that can take place. And so Christ has borne our condemnation, and so we can, when we live in our position and reflect eternal life as we mature, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And that when we're conformed to the image of Christ, what we're doing is we're living out that life that He imparts to us. 1 John 5:11 through 13. It's not in your notes, but again, that's just a place where we go when it comes to the results of the beginning of the results of regeneration. And so you have life, eternal life. And so when you live as those who are not condemned, where there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, you have assurance of your salvation, and so you are eternally secure. And that's one thing it says. It doesn't say that God's going to pull you out of the body of Christ and He's going to chop off a hand or a finger or something. You're there. And so there is no condemnation. And so again, that should be a comfort to us, an encouragement to us, not to live in sin, but to appreciate what God has done for us and to deal with sin when we do, but to appreciate the fact that, and we do sin, and we do lack in and of ourselves, but by the Holy Spirit and from the Holy Spirit's ministry as the source, we can live the spiritual life and we can be Christ-like. And there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's one I would like to have spent a whole hour on that and spent more time on it, but we're going to keep scooting here. And the next thing we see is that the believer is seen by God the Father as being one with Christ and with one another. We're dealing with the unity in the body, having been made one with Christ and one another. Again, this is a terrific thing when we look at, but this looks at our relationship with one another, and that one another is a little pronoun that relates one to another, and so it's a reciprocal kind of a pronoun. It relates. It's not. This is in Christ. You're in Christ as an individual, but yet as you are individually in Christ, you're not alone there. You're one with everybody else there, and they're individuals in Christ. But God the Father sees us all as one in Christ, and He sees the unity there. And so He sees the church, which is the body of Christ, as a whole. He sees it as one. And so it should have an effect upon our Christian living, as we see in our relationship to one another. And so you have a lot of one another's. And we won't go through all of the one another's, but the meaning of oneness in the New Testament, it is a unity and cohesion. It's a single thing. And so if you have one, it's one. But yet it's unique. It's one as opposed to many. It's one whole as opposed to several parts, and yet it is made up of parts, but it's one. It's one. And so you have the one another, but you also have the one concept. And so Thayer says it's in relationships, it's the opposite of divisions into parts, in ethical matters to dissensions. But in biblical unity, we are one. And I don't know, over the years, you'll hear those who are not Bible-believing Christians, but religious, and they'll talk about one. They're all always one. whatever. But they're looking at it in an ecumenical sense, and that's not the oneness that we see here. This oneness is in Christ. It's not, and it's a oneness of believers one with another. Now, it should affect our unity here on earth, but it's not a unity with those who are a disunity with us. It doesn't relate to those who are not part of us, not part of the body of Christ. And so there is an exclusiveness to this, I say. It excludes those who are different. And so it only involves those who are grace believers, those who are in Christ. And so this oneness that we're going to be looking at. And so those who are not part of the one, they don't participate in this unity. They have no part of it. Now, those who are involved in this oneness, you have Christ. He's the one who maintains the unity and relates to us. And then, of course, there are grace believers individually. But then, so that's what I was saying earlier, individually we're there. But then it looks at believers as a whole. And so grace believers as a whole unit. And so there is a responsibility for believers to relate to one another as being one in Christ. And so that's where real unity is when it comes to church unity. Sometimes people pray for church unity, but there is a unity, whether we see it or not, and whether we live it or not, there is a unity in Christ. And so that's where this oneness comes. This is where our unity should be. And if we see ourselves as God the Father sees us in Christ, it should affect how we relate to one another. Now, the examples of this oneness, you have it in 1 Corinthians 6:16, where it's used of a sexual relationship with a prostitute. They become one flesh. And we won't turn there just for time's sake, but I do give you the verb here. It's to glue together. The idea of being welded together, anyway, you get the idea of being joined together. And so it's to join or fasten firmly together. And in the New Testament, it has more of a reflexive force, to join oneself, to cleave to enter a close relationship. It's an intimate connection. And so you unite oneself to or keep company with. There's a closeness to this concept, but it was used there of being joined to a harlot. You are joined together, you become one flesh. It's also used of the relationship of a husband and wife in Ephesians 5:31. And there Paul alludes back to Genesis 2:24, which was written by Moses, where you'd leave your father and your mother and be joined, and so they would be joined together, cleave to one another. And so that was not written to Adam, but Moses interjects that there in Genesis 2:24. But the idea of the word to cleave, to adhere to is especially firmly, as if with glue, to be glued to. That's the Gesenius definition of ahav. Ahav, I guess it is. But anyway, there's a closeness there. Now, the thing we want to look at, though, is we want to get down to the oneness of the body of Christ. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. And we often come here on Communion Sundays, and when we deal with the Lordian table, we come to these verses. And he says at the end of second part of verse 16, the bread, or we could say the loaf which we break, is it not the communion, the sharing in common of the body of the Christ? And it is articular there. Two chapters over, he's going to define the Christ. I believe that's what he's looking at, because he's going to tell you what he's speaking of in the next verse as he explains. For we, the many, are one loaf. And that's all he says. We, the many, are one loaf, one body. And so we are the one body that he's speaking of. And so the body of Christ, he's speaking of a body here, the body of the Christ. And so we are members of the body of Christ, the head, and we are members of that body. But he goes on to say, for we are all partakers out from that one loaf. And so we all partake of that one loaf. But the one loaf there represents what? A body, the body of Christ. And we are that loaf together. And so we're one bread, one loaf. But notice the one there in verse, twice in verse 17, three times. Can't count real well. So, anyway, you have it three times there, the oneness, though. And so we're one. And so it's like a, and when it speaks of bread here, it's not like a loaf of bread that's sliced up today. It'd be just a solid loaf and they'd pull a piece off. And so that's the picture there. And so we cover that down to there. Now I want to go back to Romans 12. When you're dealing with spiritual gifts, you come into these contexts, but Romans 12 deals with is more similar to chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, and then you could hop over to Ephesians 4 and then to 1 Peter 4 and so on. But anyway, as we come to Romans 12, we want to notice some things here that he also says in verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, it says. The word office here is just the word praxeo, the verb. It's the same practice. We don't have the same practice, the same function. And so it's not office at all. It doesn't have the idea of office, but it's practice, a function. And he's going to deal with spiritual gifts from verse 6 on down through 8. But as you look at verse 5, he says, so we, and we'll leave the addition, the participle out, and it's articular. We, the many, so we, the many, that he's just spoken about, many members, we, the many, are one body in Christ. And so this is how we have a unity again. We're one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And there's that reciprocal pronoun, all alone. We're members one of another. And so this tells you there's a unity. We're members. We all belong together as one. And so there's a oneness. And so that's the picture. And we have different functions, and the different functions, the different practices are how we use what spiritual gift we happen to have, and the use of the spiritual gift for the benefit of the body. And so that's Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. He did the same thing here in verse 4. He spoke of the physical body as an example and then moves on to the body of Christ, just as he does in 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 12 and 13. And so let's hop on over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 is the is an important passage dealing with the body of Christ. This is one of the key verses that tells us how we are put into Christ, and it's by immersion, by spirit immersion, not by water immersion, obviously. But as we come to verse 12, he says, for us the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. And if you haven't added the article before Christ, it should be there. He says in this, Christ is also in this. The Christ is in this manner. He's in the same manner as the physical body. One body, many members, still one body, but the body of Christ is the same. And so the Christ is one body, many members, one body. And he goes on to explain, for by one Spirit were we all baptized or immersed into one body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. The word is Greeks there, but it was used of Gentiles, those who were non-Jews, in other words. Whether we are bond or free, and have been all made to drink one Spirit. You don't need the into one Spirit. It's just we've been made to drink one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And so that's pretty clear what he's saying here, that we are all members of the body of Christ. There are many members. And so he goes through the importance of every part of the body. And just as the physical body, he's describing the physical body, but that's the way it is in the body of Christ. Every part has a function. Every part has a place, and every part is important. And so that's the thing we notice, we stress here. Go down to verse 20, he says, but now are they many members, yet one, but one body. And so it's still one body, and that's where we come back to the oneness, this unity idea, being one another with one another. Now down in verses 25 and 26, we'll drop on down there, and he says, well, you have some parts are seem to be more have received more honor than others and so on, but they all work together. But he says that there should be no schism, no rents, no tears in the body, but that the members should continue having the same care one for another. And so there's that the idea of one another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. And so you see the there's a relationship here, and there should be a working together of the body. And so the physical body, the body all functions together. In the body of Christ, we shouldn't be a dysfunctional body, but we should be a body that works together. And so you don't want to... Should the, and in the body of Christ, as the Father sees us, as one body, he sees one body, even when we're not behaving as one body, and even when we are tearing each other up or something, he still sees us as one, and so we're just not matching up to our position when we live in that way. And so that's the thing that we see here in 1 Corinthians. Now, we've been called in one body in Colossians 3:15. We've already noted in earlier that we are one new man created in Christ Jesus, out from Jew and Gentile. He created in himself out from two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, Ephesians 2:15. And so we're all out from one in Hebrews 2:11. I'd like to go back to John 10:16. I like that, but it does speak of one flock. And let's just go back to John. I'll do that for just a moment. I'll try not to get bogged down in context, but we'll just... John 10 is the Good Shepherd context, and we can't go into to more than verse 16, but he says in verse 16, and other sheep of the same kind, and he's dealing with grace believers here, I have, which are not out from this fold as to their source. They don't belong to the fold that he speaks of back in verse 1, which is looking at Jews. They don't belong to that sheepfold there. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall come to be one flock. Now, it should read, instead of one fold, it should read one flock. And so it's one flock and one shepherd. And so that's sort of like he created out from two, one new man, back in Ephesians 2:15. He's going to take some who are Jews and some who he has others that he's going to bring together, but they're going to be one flock. And he's speaking in anticipation of what's going to take place after the day of Pentecost, and he is the good shepherd. Now, we have this oneness concept over in chapter 17 in the true Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that the Lord addressed to the Father in the evening in which he was betrayed. And again, a tremendous passage, but I would just want to pick up verses 22 through 24, and we'll kind of move through there. I do want to point out that when he communicates in verse 20, he says, neither ask I as in the word prayer here, neither ask I as an equal, generally concerning these alone, that is the 11 who are there, but rather for them also which shall believe into me through their word. And so he includes those who believe, and that comes down to by application to us. He was communicating not just for the 11, but those who would believe into him through their word. Now we're to verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one thing. And whenever I come through here, these ones, back in verse 21, you have it again, but that they may be one thing, even as we are one thing. There's that oneness, a oneness, that they may be one. What's the one thing? They may be one. And the thought would be that we would be one body. And it's a neuter here. And the word body is something that's a neuter. And that's where our unity is. We see that when we get into the Pauline epistles. And when we get into the epistles, we see that. Besides what John has written in verse 23. He says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made complete or mature in one thing, and that the world may know that thou hast loved me as hast loved, hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And so that kind of gives you, again, the concept of oneness, that they might be one. And so that was the Lord's prayer to the Father, is that we might be one thing. The body of Christ is the reference there. And so this establishment of this oneness is seen back in verse 11. I just pick up the last of that they may be one just as we are. And so there's a unity in the Godhead. And so the essence of God, in essence, God is one. And there's a unity. And down in verse 21, again, he says that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And so, again, that oneness. God is one. But that there might be a unity, that we might be one in the Son, but also in being in the Father, but especially in the Son is the emphasis. There's a oneness in Christ. And so this is his communication to the Father, that they might be one. And that's the thing that we'll focus on there. Now, we've emphasized... we already looked at... Okay, well, the results, I see what I was doing. I'm going to just skip on down. We'll behold his glory at the top in verse 24. Well, I guess I'll read it. For I desirously will that they also whom thou hast given me be associated with me or accompanying me where I am. Meta preposition having the idea of accompanying or associated with. That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. And so when we behold his glory, that's when we're going to see him. We'll see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. Now the relationship of believer to believer, we went through Romans 12, 4 and 5, just repeated that here and emphasized that reciprocal pronoun all alone as we see it there. And I didn't go through the following functions, but that deals with your spiritual gift. I will leave it at that. Now there is a loss of distinctions, Galatians 3:28, and maybe we should look at Galatians 3:28, and the reason I'll go there is because we'll retranslate it. It actually has a preposition N with a pronoun in an old form, and so it doesn't say there is, but it would say in him. And so in him is neither Jew nor Greek, and that would be Gentile or non-Jew. In him is neither bond nor free. In him is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3 does a little bit of the same, a similar thing, but a little different. But when we look at this, there are no racial distinctions. There are no social distinctions, it's bond and free, and no gender distinctions when you look at the body of Christ. And so you're all one in him. And so God doesn't see those distinctions that man makes here on earth. And so there are no distinctions. Now when it comes to the practice of your position, you need to recognize the equality in the body. And so it doesn't matter who we are or what we are. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. We are all one in Christ Jesus, as we noted in 1 Corinthians 12, 22 through 26. And we all, when the body suffers, and that Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of his sufferings, and moving over to Colossians 1:24, Paul said he was making up for the lack of the Colossian suffering. Well, that suffering concept, when one member of the body suffers, the other members suffer with it. I don't think I picked up that verse when I went through 1 Corinthians 12, but we won't now. Another thing we can do is esteem others more highly when we see others in the body of Christ. It's not a place where you want to be ahead of somebody else and above somebody else. That's not the attitude we should have, but you should esteem the other more highly than yourself in Philippians 2:3, to have that same mind in you that Christ Jesus had. And so on, when he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of his deity. But and you have that concept of esteeming one the other more higher than yourself, though, in Romans 12:10. So you count each other superior, though that's the idea in Philippians 2, and so on. But you need to pages stuck together, but in the other one you esteem, again, you have different difference. You defer to the other believer instead of trying to be number one. And that's part of being in the body of Christ. Now, the use of spiritual gifts, when you use your spiritual gift, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, we do find that that your spiritual gift is not for your benefit, but it's for the benefit of the whole body. And so it's not something that is particular, doesn't set us one person above another in the body. But in verse 7 it just says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each man, each one, to profit with all." And so it's for the profit of the whole body. It's not just something limited to you and so on. Now, and so this unity should affect our practice, and we can't go to those verses. Now, the last thing that we're going to look at this in this class is the believer seen by God the Father as being sanctified in Christ. And remember, sanctification just means to be set apart. You get the word, the English word hag came from the Greek word hagios, and they were hags because they separated themselves from other people and they didn't clean themselves up, and so they started to refer to them as the hags back in the early days of the church, up in the Cappadocia areas where that came out of. But it means to set apart. And so we went through this on Sunday, but it's not, you're not sinless. You're not set apart from sin, but you are set apart to God, and that's the whole idea. So sanctification is the process whereby the believer, having been baptized into Christ, is set apart to God. As a result, the believer is positionally holy, that is, he's a saint. And so you have the word holy, saint, sanctification, to sanctify, to all have that come from that same stem, and has the idea of being set apart. And so saints are those who are set apart ones. And so we're set apart in Christ, just as Christ in his human nature is set apart to God, so are we. Now, there are three tenses of it: past tense, sanctification, you've been set apart, you are a saint, and so you already are a saint, that doesn't change. And so you have, I just put down verses as in Ephesians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, and Philippians 4:21, where your saints in Ephesus and Philippi, and then you're to greet the saints in Christ Jesus. But you're a saint because you are in Christ. So you've been sanctified in Christ Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1:2. And it's a perfect passive participle saying that it's accomplished and with an abiding result there, that you are sanctified in Christ. And Christ is made sanctified. He's come to be, literally, I put made in your notes, but it's the verb ginomai. You've come to be, he's come to be sanctification unto us, along with righteousness and redemption. But and so we are saints, though. Now, it's accomplished by the Holy Spirit, by Spirit baptism, but it's also referred to by the Holy Spirit in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And the Holy Spirit's involved in that. It's according to the will of God in Hebrews 10:10. Now, we are sanctified is what we call a perfect periphrastic in Hebrews 10:10. And I did go through that at Sunday school, where we put the emphasis on where that was emphasized, that you've been set apart with the abiding result that you are. But it's through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and so on. Now, the relationship to present tense salvation. You want to remember that there is a potential to be sanctified now. And so you are sanctified in past tense salvation. Nothing can change that. But in present tense salvation, we have the potential to behave in a manner that's holy, to behave as those who are sanctified, those who are set apart, and such. Now, there's some verses, 1 Corinthians 6:11, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, 4 and 7, all deal with your present tense sanctification. And then you have the positionally, though, this took place immediately at the moment we believe the gospel and we're baptized into Christ. But then you have the strong suggestion that we should, in present tense salvation, be sanctified as we live here and now. And we won't go to 1 Peter 1:15, 2 Timothy 2:21, or 2 Corinthians 7:1. Now, the practical or progressive sanctification is based upon our position in Christ, our positional sanctification. So since we are set apart in Christ in past tense salvation, and in Christ we are set apart, and now this is something where we can count it to be true in our as we live today, and we can live as those who are set apart to God. If you're set apart to God, you're not going to be wrapped up in the world and wrapped up into all these things here on earth that are around you. And if you frame your mind on things above and see yourself set apart to God, it should affect your practical life. But it isn't something that we do ourselves. It is something that's accomplished by the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're a Spirit-filled believer, this is where 1 Thessalonians 2:13, if I remember my verse right, comes in. Now, the relationship to future tense salvation or ultimate sanctification, at the rapture, our hearts will be blameless at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. But our future tense is based upon our past tense sanctification. And so just as we have been set apart to God in past tense salvation, our future tense salvation will be accomplished, and then our position will become our experience, and we will be totally set apart to God. That will be our total experience when we're with Christ and with the Father and eventually with the Holy Spirit. When we're with the Godhead, we're going to be set apart as the Godhead is holy. We will be holy. And so that's something where he won't say, be holy, because for I am holy, is in 1 Peter 1:15 and so forth. Now, the practice of the position, there's a need to call to behave like saints in Romans chapter 16. And we'll go ahead and look at these last two references real quickly here. Romans 16 and verse 2. Now he's dealing with Phoebe, the lady who's carrying this letter over to the Romans from Corinth. And so he says that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of, and so on, which as becometh saints. And when it says becometh saints, it's in a manner that's worthy of saints. And so it's just the word to be, an adverb to be worthy, in a manner worthy, in a worthy manner of saints. And so there is a manner of how you should behave, a manner that's worthy of saints. So that's how you should do. You receive her in a manner that's worthy of saints. So you're going to be balanced out the way that you ought to be in how you deal with her. And the last reference we'll notice is over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where we do come to, I just referred to it, but we'll come back and look at it. One 15 and 16. I'll get my pages there. There we go. Okay, he tells them not to be like they used to be in the previous verse, but he says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. And when he says, so be ye holy, you be caused to be holy. And you come to be holy. It's the be there. Is actually an aorist, and it's a passive imperative kind of. But you be holy, you be caused to be holy, in all manner of conduct, conversation or conduct, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so there's a call to behave in a holy manner, to be holy in your lifestyle as God is holy. And that's practical sanctification in present tense salvation. And it should, if we do that, you match up to your position in Christ as you see yourself there. Now the last point is, as we anticipate ultimate sanctification at the rapture, we can bring glory to God as we live in practical sanctification by relating to our positional sanctification And so it goes back to where we frame our minds and how we use them. So that's looking at our position as we've done so far this quarter. Now, I stopped kind of abruptly, and I never came to my second point because that deals with possessions. One summer, they wanted to go one summer, so we went for I don't know how long, but we met in the summer for a while and went through possessions one summer. But anyway, that's another. I couldn't do it all in one quarter without just flying over everything, which I felt like I did tonight for sure. So I said we'd get through it. But in one way, it might not be pretty, but we did. So okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for the privilege of being your sons in Christ and for having the privilege of being those who are the fullness in Him, with not lacking anything because we are in Him. We're thankful again for all of the things that you've accrued to us because we are in your Son. And it's such a privilege and such a blessing. And Father, yet as we frame our mind on those things above, it does get us out of the way so that we can allow the Holy Spirit to minister in and through us so that the life of Christ can be lived out through us and we can be conformed to His image. And Father, might we learn these things and might they become more of a part to us, and might we begin to frame our mind on these things, and might it affect our lives so that we are conformed more and more to be more like your Son, from glory, one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory, as the Holy Spirit ministers to us in and through us, and we'd be grateful for that now. Again, as we move through the rest of the evening and the rest of the week, again, might you use us to bring glory to yourselves, and might some of these things be brought to mind by the Holy Spirit as we progress through each day, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay. I don't like to do that, but that just gives you a listing of things, and then I do.